Glory to God. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. Just thank you that you've poured out your Spirit to guide us into your truth, to guide us into the truth about your love for us, about the beauty of your thoughts and intentions for us. Just thank you, Father, that your Spirit can shed abroad your love in all of our hearts today, and that it can shed abroad your love in everybody's heart that will ever hear this message, and even people who don't hear this message. I just thank you, Father, that you're working to shed abroad your love in their hearts. Amen. Glory to God. So today I thought to talk about why God loves you. Why does God love us? Why is it that God loves us? Why does he feel love in his heart for us? And if I think about my own life, I think I always knew in my head, as long as I can remember, I always knew in my head that God loved me. I always knew that he loved me in my head, but I think it was probably more of an intellectual knowing that he loved me, because I think there were many times where I would struggle to be experiencing his love, where even though I knew in my head that he loved me, I was struggling to experience his love, and it became more of like one of those moments where, you know, you're picking the petals off of the flower. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. You know, or if you're a woman, you know, and you're picking the petals off, or you're a man, and you're saying, she loves me, she loves me not. You guys ever seen that, I don't know if it's a cartoon or what it is, but that's kind of how I felt with my life with God, you know, where I knew in my head, but I felt something different in my heart that was contrary to what I knew in my head, and so there were times where I would feel he loves me not. There were times where I'd feel completely separated from his love, even though I wasn't actually separated in real life. You see, it's just in my heart that I felt separated from the love of God. And so that left me always with the question of why. Why is it that I can feel separated from the love of God? How is it that I could profess in my head that I know God loves me, and in my heart I could struggle to experience it? And I think most people would say that they know in their head that God loves them. I think most people would say that. You know, and in fact, in the moments when I wasn't experiencing God's love for me in my heart, I hated for people to tell me, God loves you. Because in my head I'd be thinking, I know that. Clearly something ain't working out. Tell me something I don't know. If you're going to give me some now revelation that's going to now cause me to feel loved when I don't, glory to God. But if you're just going to come and tell me he loves me, yeah, I'd get that. Listen, guys, let us have compassion on the people who are coming and reminding us that God loves us. Okay, we don't want to despise them. That's probably God coming to remind us that he loves us. So that's just a funny little story about how I felt. You guys that tell people that God loves them when they're in the midst of not experiencing it, don't stop. Eventually, they'll get a revelation that it was good you were telling them. They might not like it at that point, though. Do you see what I'm saying? So I think a lot of people would say that they know in their head God loves them, but I think much fewer people would say that they actually know why God loves them. I think a lot fewer would actually be able to give an answer about why God loves them. And in fact, if you press them for an answer, they would probably describe why God loves them in a way that would probably categorically be a stumbling block to them actually experiencing his love. They'd probably come up with a reason that would make it nearly impossible for them to actually experience his love. And it would probably condemn them to a life where they know in their head that God loves them, but then they never experience it. So a lot of people would say in their head they know God loves them, but very few people I find could actually say why it is God loves them. Now listen, if we don't know why God loves us, or even if we have a wrong idea about why it is God loves us, it's going to be a struggle for us to experience his love. It's going to be a struggle for us to experience his love. We may experience it sometimes, but it's going to be kind of like one of these moments, you know, where we're tossed to and fro. And really, in my own life, what I found was if everything went right in my world, I would feel happy, and then I would equate that as feeling the love of God. And then the moment things didn't go well for me in the world, I wouldn't feel happy, and then I would equate that as, does God love me? And then I would think I didn't, you know, I wasn't experiencing the love of God. And when I look back, that really all stemmed from me not knowing why God loved me or having a wrong idea about why God loved me, being taught a wrong idea about why God loves me. You know, I don't know how many of you ever watch the show or the comedy show Seinfeld. I don't know if any of you guys know what I'm talking about, but I mean, I just love Seinfeld. I'm not, like Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Listen, I'm also not ashamed of the gospel, but I'm not ashamed of loving Seinfeld either. you see what I'm saying? I'm not like ashamed to be a preacher and to also say that I love Seinfeld, okay? not that there's anything wrong with that. Exactly. But there's a funny episode on Seinfeld where they're all funny, but this episode in particular, Jerry's seeing this woman, and things are going very well between the two of them. They seem to be jiving, getting along. Jerry's actually thinking it can go somewhere, which is miraculous for Jerry. And Jerry's a stand-up comedian in the show. In real life also, but in the show, he's a stand-up comedian. Well, one night, the woman that he's dating catches his act, okay? And then they don't see each other for a day or two, and then they go out on a date. And when they go out on the date, Jerry can kind of see that something's not clicking anymore. Something's not the way that it was. You know, she seems distant. She seems not so really into him when she was really into him before. And so, you know, he just comes out with it in the car at the end of the date and just asks her, you know, what's going on? What's happened? What's changed? You know, and she just kind of looks at him and she says, well, Jerry, it all changed for me the night I saw your act. And she says, it just didn't do it for me. Your act just didn't do it for me. And so now she could no longer like the guy because his act just didn't do it for her. And so that was the end of the thing. But I say that because I just want to, before I get into any of this explanation, I just want to declare right out. I just want to say right out to everybody. The reason that God loves you is because you really just do it for him. The reason that God can feel love in his heart for you is because you really just do it for him. When he sees you, when he thinks of you in all your ways, man, he finds something in his heart that just cries out, they just really do it for me. And that's why God loves you. It's like you're God, you're like the cat's meow for God. You know, you ever seen, you ever read the phrase, the cat's meow? You ever seen the way a cat responds around catnip? You ever seen a cat with catnip where when the cat finds some catnip, they're just like overwhelmed with the catnip, that they can only think about the catnip, that they can't really think about anything else, that everything else fades to black, and all that they can become consumed with is the catnip. They're just filled, their imagination is just captivated by the catnip. This catnip satisfies everything they've ever looked for in their whole life, and they can't think about anything else, they don't care about anything else, they don't want anything else. They're just rolling around with that catnip like it's eternal life. That's how it is for God with all of you. You're the cat's meow. You're like the catnip that God found where everything else faded to black and his imagination became captivated with you. His imagination became captivated with your beauty. His imagination became captivated with all your ways. And he just became filled with an excitement and a passion to be with you. Just like the cat, man. Try even feeding the cat after he finds the catnip. Nah, he don't need to eat no more. He finds something in him that says, cats do not live by food alone, but by every catnip it can find. You see? And that's kind of how the way that it is with God. You know? God, yeah, the creation's all beautiful, but then God found man, and God said, man, God does not experience eternal life through all, just the creation, but man, God finds eternal life through fellowship and hanging out with man. That doesn't mean man gives God life. What I'm talking about is that God had a dream for how he could enjoy life the most. And in his dream that he imagined about what would cause him to enjoy life the most, it involved you. And it didn't involve you serving him. It involved you and him walking around, hanging out, enjoying life. Enjoying the things you enjoy to do, but enjoying it with one another. In him telling you about how happy and how you really just do it for him. In you telling him how happy you are to be with him and how he really just does it for you. And that's what God feels for you. And that's why God loves you. Okay? Now, what's happened is we've tried to come in and describe the love of God for us through a sin-stained conscience. We've tried to come in and explain why God loves us or why God loves people through a sin-stained conscience. And because we've tried to describe the love of God for people through a sin-stained conscience, what's happened is the way we've explained it has made it very difficult for people to ever experience God's love for them. Do you see what I'm saying? I hope you can understand what I'm saying. We've explained the love of God for people in a way that would almost be as if to say that God doesn't really have a choice but to love you. That he doesn't have a choice but to love you. That's almost the way we've described it. It's almost like we've described it in a way that is, well, you're not really lovable, but, you know, he has to love you. He loves you anyway, he must love you. Because after all, who God is love. And that's the way we've kind of described why God loves people. And when we describe it that way, it makes it very difficult for people to actually experience the love of God. And we've looked at, or all of our thoughts about why God could love people have been born from the foundation of our works. We factor in the foundation of our works, or we factor in our works, we factor in our sin when we think about why God loves us. You see what I'm saying? If we're busy reasoning about why God loves us, we think about our sin and our works, and we throw that into the mix. So we see this guy loves us. We see that God loves us. But then we see our sin, and we see our works. And then, because we see our sin and we see our works, we say we're not worthy of his love. Because we see our sin and our works, we say we don't deserve to be loved by God. Because we see our sin in our works, what we then say is we're not lovable. Because we're factoring in our sin in our works when we think about why does this guy love me? Okay? And so because we see our sin in our works and we see he loves us, we're left with this place where we say, well, we don't deserve his love. Look at my sin. I'm not worthy of his love. Look at my sin. I'm not lovable. Look at my sin. But then we sit in the place where we still see this guy who loves us. So even though we see our sin, we still sit in this place where this guy loves me. And so what happens is we come up with a conclusion that's born from the carnal mind. We come up with a conclusion that's born from a sin-stained conscience, where we say, because of my sin, I don't deserve his love, but he loves me anyway. Because of my sin, I'm not worthy of his love, but he loves me anyway. We sit in the place where we say, because of our sin, I'm not, we'll say things like, God doesn't love you because you're lovely. He loves you because he is love. Now listen, it's true God is love, but when you say it that way, the other person is not going to experience it. You see, imagine me telling my wife that she doesn't deserve my love. Imagine me telling my wife that she's not worthy of my love. Imagine me telling my wife, well, I don't love you because you're lovely. I love you because I'm filled with so much love that it's got to go somewhere, and you just happen to be one of the places that it'll go. Imagine I come and tell my wife that from the foundation of why I love her. Now, do any of you think that she'll be able to experience my love for her? Do any of you think that she'll feel me loving her? That she'll be able to experience me loving her? No way. Now listen, if she sits in the place where she already believes she's not lovable, she may be happy for a little while. If she already believes a lie about herself that she's not lovable, she may be happy for a little while and think, wow, even though I'm not lovable, this guy is so wonderful, he loves me anyway. She could feel happy upon hearing that. And that's why this trick of God, why God loves us, can be so deceptive. Because initially, we can feel happy when we think we're not lovable and it's, oh wow, this guy loves us anyway. We can initially feel happy, but what that leads to is a life of frustration where you never really experience his love for you. But you know in your head all the while that he loves you, but you're never finding it where you're experiencing it in the deepest part of your being. You see, and then what happens is you feel frustrated all the time. I hope you guys can understand what I'm saying here. Glory to God. A person can never experience the height, the breadth, the width, the length of the love that God feels for them or the love of God if the place that they function from is the place I just described. A person can never experience someone loving them if they function from the place that says they're not lovable. A person can never experience someone loving them if they function from the place that says they're not worthy of love. They can never experience the love of God from that place. You can never experience someone's love for you unless you can first believe you are worthy of their love. You can never experience someone's love for you unless you can first believe that you're lovable. I can be busy loving my wife with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my strength. But if she doesn't believe she's lovable, she's never going to experience me loving her. Doesn't matter how much I love her. It doesn't matter if my love for her is because of how beautiful she is, how beautiful I think all of her ways are. If she doesn't believe she's lovable, then she's never going to experience me loving her. And it's the same way with God. God has always been loving us with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his strength. But we couldn't understand why it is that guy loves us. And so we could never experience his love. We could never find our lives shaped by his love. And in fact, we sat with the theology about why this guy loves us that actually made it impossible for us to experience it. And then all the while we wonder, why don't we feel that guy's love for us? Why don't we sit in this place where we can experience his love? You know, Jesus didn't sit in the place where he said, I'm not worthy of the Father's love. Jesus didn't sit in a place where he said, I'm not worthy of the Father's love, but he loves me anyway. And immediately, this is good. This is like checkmate, because I said that for a purpose. Because hopefully now in your heart, you say, yeah, but Jesus was perfect. You can go read John 17, and Jesus prayed on behalf of the world, and he prayed that they might know that the Father has loved them the same way the Father has loved Jesus. So, the mind of Christ says, if Jesus doesn't sit in the place where he would say, I'm not worthy of God's love, I don't deserve God's love, then neither should any of us sit in that place. For we have been given the mind of Christ. If the mind of Christ doesn't say, I'm not worthy of the Father's love, then neither should our minds be saying that. And if it is, man, that's okay. The Father will deliver you from that demon. It's not like a real demon where you're going to be like, you know, flopping around on the ground and foaming out of the mouth as per se, or as we've tried to like make it in the movies and everything. Not to say that can't happen sometimes, but it's, Paul said, casting down every imagination that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Guys, the imagination that says that you don't deserve God's love, that you're not worthy of God's love, is an imagination that has been born from the devils, and it needs to be cast down onto the ground. How do we know? Because it contradicts the mind of Christ. If it contradicts the mind of Christ, it's seeking to exalt itself above the mind of Christ. I hope you can understand what I'm saying. Glory to God. You know, the problem is, like I said, we've determined that what we've done is we've taken our works and our sin to judge whether or not we deserve to be loved or whether or not we're worthy of love. But God decided that man was worthy of his love and deserving of his love before they could ever do anything right or wrong. Before they could ever do anything right or wrong, God judged man was worthy of his love, that man deserved his love. Now listen, if he judged what I was worthy of apart from my works, how can my works now come in and tell me I'm not worthy of it? If he didn't factor in my works when he decided that I was worthy of his love, or he decided that I deserved his love, then how can my works now come in and tell me I don't deserve his love, or that I'm not worthy of his love? You see what I'm saying? We've completely misunderstood unmerited favor, or one of the definitions of grace that people say all the time, unmerited favor. And then they say, you don't deserve the favor of God. You're not worthy of the favor of God. Immediately, they're defining that word through the carnal mind. Unmerited doesn't have anything to do with your works. In fact, unmerited would say apart from your works. It doesn't say in light of your works. Apart from your works, God has cast this favor upon you. How can he cast favor upon you? How can he love you? How can he pour out his grace upon you unless he first decided that you're worthy of it? You see, guys, that's the difference between living as a son and living as a servant. Where you're all the time thinking, I'm not worthy of the master's food. I'm not deserving of the master's house or room, but maybe if I can beg and plead enough, the master might give me some morsels. Hope you guys can understand what I'm saying here. God judged what we were worthy of before man could do anything right or wrong. And he did that to testify to us that our works and our sin can never now come in and tell us what we're worthy or deserving of. Glory to God. I hope you guys can understand what I'm saying. Now listen, if we want to judge unmerited by our works, and we want to define unmerited by our works, then yes, glory to God. If God's love was based on our works, you're right, we don't deserve it. But it isn't based on our works because he decided what we were worthy of before our works. And people are saying, how do you know that, Greg? Well, this is what it says in Genesis. When you look in Genesis chapter 1, and it says that God made Adam from the dust of the ground, and then he breathed the breath of life in Adam, do you know what it says that God did then? It says he blessed Adam. He blessed Adam before Adam could ever do right or wrong. He spoke a word over Adam, about Adam, and to Adam before Adam had ever had the ability to do anything right or wrong. Now, when you look at that word blessed in the Hebrew, that word blessed in the Hebrew is barak. And that word barak in the Hebrew, do you know what it means? It means to get down on one knee in adoration and to speak well of someone. It means to get down on one knee in adoration because the thing you've beheld is so beautiful that it brought forth a passion and adoration in you that you got down on one knee and honored them and sang praises over them and you blessed them. You spoke well of them. You had a good word about them. That good word you had about them is that this guy is in my likeness. I see myself in them. Therefore, they're worthy of my love. They're worthy of my grace. They're worthy of my life. Go read it. Tell me God didn't bless Adam before he did anything wrong. Tell me that's not what blessing means. It means to get down on one knee and sing someone's praises. Do you sing the praises of a person that you don't think is worthy of your love? Do you speak well of someone who you don't think is worthy of your grace? You do not. In fact, you speak well of them because you first judge they are. In fact, how could you sing praises over something that wasn't beautiful? You have to first make a judgment that this thing is so beautiful that, man, I drop down on one knee and I confess how beautiful they are to me. Glory to God. Why is it that we love anybody? Because we first see the beauty in them. We behold beauty in them and we find that it draws a reaction from our hearts, a reaction of love. You know, the best way we could describe this getting down on one knee for all of our minds is when a man wants to propose to a woman, he gets down on one knee. Or vice versa. Or vice versa, whichever scenario you like. The point is the getting down on one knee. What is that a declaration of to the person? It's a declaration that you're so captivated by them, you're so captivated by their beauty, that you find yourself loving them. And you find yourself so captivated by their beauty that your heart is filled with an excitement and a passion to be with them. And you get down on one knee to declare that excitement and that passion to be with them by asking them to marry you. This is what happened with God. When he saw man, and this happened apart from man's works. So works can't come in now and determine what it is God thinks man is worthy of. Glory to God. See, I've been doing good being calm so far. It's starting to amp up. You see what happens? I've been trying to be calm, man. Oh, glory. I'm just excitable. I can't help myself. I get excited about everything, man. You can hear me preaching about some food or something somewhere, and I'll start, you know, I just don't know how to be. In other words, you could come lay hands on me, and I can, you know. I can calm down a bit. But listen, guys, that is the moment where God judged what man was worthy of. So if you want to say, where is the moment that God judged what man was worthy of? It's in the garden when he got down on one knee and he blessed Adam. And Adam in Hebrew means man. And man doesn't just mean the sex male. Man means man and woman, okay? So when you hear me say man, it doesn't exclude woman. Man means man and woman, okay? That's what it's talking about. When he blessed man and woman, it, male and female, he made them, it says. So when God thinks of man, he doesn't just think of what we call male. He thinks of male and female when he thinks of man, okay? Glory to God. But that's the moment that God decided what man was worthy of and what they deserved. Paul says in the letter to the Romans, he said that God demonstrated his love for us in Christ in that he sent Jesus while we were yet sinners. He sent the greatest gift he could bestow upon anybody to man, this time not even apart from their works or not even before they could do right or wrong. This time he reaffirms what he judged man worthy of while they were sinners. He comes and says, no, I didn't get it wrong when I judged man worthy of my love. I didn't get it wrong when I judged them deserving of my grace. I didn't get it wrong at all. And now let me come and reaffirm the word that I gave to Adam. And this time I'll reaffirm it even while they're dead in their sin. This time I'll reaffirm it even as they hate me and have rebelled against me. I'll come and demonstrate that my love for them has always been apart from their works by coming and calling them worthy of my love while they're sinners. You see, and he destroys the carnal mind that wants to judge everything about God and God's fellowship with man through works. Through works is a carnal mind. That's the carnal mind. That's the mind of Adam. Adam thought God didn't love him anymore. In fact, Adam thought, I'm not lovable. Adam thought, I'm not worthy of his love. I don't deserve his love. Now, what did the Father think? Because we see God come and clothe upon him. God had a different idea. God wasn't sitting around saying, well, Adam, you're not worthy of being clothed by me, so, you know, figure it out, dude. Find a couple more fig trees. Maybe the one didn't get it done for you, but, you know, find a couple more. Maybe you can get it done if you use a bunch of different fig trees. No, God come and said, this guy is like me. He's in my likeness. I see myself in him. When I see him, my imagination is captivated by the beauty I behold in him to the degree that I feel an excitement and a passion in my heart to be with him, to the degree that this guy brings pleasure to me emotionally and intellectually. So let me now come to this guy and clothe upon him. You see what God felt about Adam even while he was dead in his sin? God couldn't have come and clothed Adam unless God first determined he's worthy of being clothed. Glory to God. So God, listen guys, God doesn't desire for us to be condemned to a life where we can never experience his love. He doesn't desire for us to be condemned to a life. He doesn't sit around. He doesn't sit in the place where he says, well, who cares if they experience my love or not? I know I love them. He doesn't sit in the place where he comes to you and says, who cares if you're experiencing my love or not? Just know that I love you. That's not how God does it. If God sees that you're in a place where you're struggling to experience his love for you, he's going to come and unravel all of the ways why he loves you right before your face so you can begin to experience it. He's not going to say, well, it doesn't really matter if you're experiencing it or not. Just grit your teeth and believe it because it says it in the Bible. And it does say it in the Bible. And what it says in the Bible is there to confirm what the Spirit is trying to witness inside of us. Glory to God. But that's not where God sits. God desires, he desires to shape our lives by his love. He desires for every breath that we take to be shaped by his love. He desires it in every breath of every moment of everything we do every day that we can experience his love in the deepest part of our being. Listen, guys, that doesn't mean that something bad might not happen or something stressful might not happen. But I find as I begin to understand why God loves me, I find myself feeling wrapped in his arms and feeling his love even when the worst things imaginable are happening to me. See, I no longer feel separated from the love of God when I encounter tribulation in the world because I've got a revelation of why God loves me. I hope you guys are following what I'm saying. He doesn't just want you guys to be condemned to a life where you just know in your head that he loves you. But he desires for you to experience his love, or him loving you, in the deepest part of your being. That's what he desires for you. You know, Paul prayed in Ephesians 3 that we might know the love of God. And when he said we might know the love of God, he then says he prayed that we might know the love of God that surpasses mere knowledge. What he was talking about was that there was a knowing of the love of God that could only come by way of having experienced that love in the deepest part of your being. And Paul was praying as the high priest in that situation, from the Spirit of the Son, as the apostle, he was praying that they would have an experiential knowledge of the love of God. The knowing Paul was praying for was an experiential knowledge, that they would know it because they had experienced it in the deepest part of their being. They would know the love of God that surpassed merely knowing in their intellect that God loved them, but they would know the love of God because they found that thing dwelling in their heart. And they found that love of God that was dwelling in their heart, bringing forth love, joy, peace, kindness, long-suffering, meekness. And Paul said, through this experiential knowledge of the love of God, this knowledge you get because you feel it in the deepest part of your being, he called that being filled with the fullness of God. Listen, man, I just have to say it. When you're filled with the fullness of God, you know it. I mean, you're not just like, oh, I don't know if I'm filled with the fullness of God. Do you see what I'm saying? You're not busy thinking, well, I know in my head I'm filled with the fullness of God, but I'm not really feeling anything. Try telling God that what he feels, try telling God the love he has in his heart for you isn't a feeling. And see what he might say. Try telling God, oh, it doesn't matter if you feel that you love them or not. You are love, therefore you must love them. And that's what we've done, guys. You know, God is not under a law that says he must love you. God is not under some law that says he must love you. That's how we've thought about God. We've thought as if God is now under some law that says he must love us, as if God would be a transgressor if he doesn't love us. God is not in bondage to some law that says he must love whether he thinks that you're lovable or not. He's not in bondage to a law that demands that he loves somebody whether he thinks they're lovable or not. God is not in bondage to some system of rules and regulations. God lives from the heart. It's not as if God would be a sinner if he doesn't love you. That's a shocking statement, isn't it? Because you'd all think he would be a sinner. Even some of you are like, how can that be? How can it be, Greg? God wouldn't be a sinner, man, if he didn't love something that wasn't lovable. Do you see? If you weren't lovable, he wouldn't be a sinner for not loving you. You see what I'm saying? Now, because you are lovable, because you are worthy of his love, then it would be a sin, meaning that it would be apart from his life and his character and who he is if he didn't love you, because you are lovable. But if you weren't lovable, God wouldn't be now a sinner for not loving you. He's not under some law that says, well, I see that I am love, therefore I must always love everything that there is to love, whether it's lovable or not. That's what I'm talking about when I say God's not under some law that says he must love. God doesn't love darkness. He doesn't love the system of the serpent. Is he now a sinner because he doesn't love those things? God doesn't love death. Is he now a sinner because he doesn't love death? No, he's not a sinner. He's not under bondage to some system that says he must love whether he wants to love or not, because after all, who he is love. He loves people. He loves things that are lovable, and he's determined that you're lovable, and that's why he loves you. Glory to God. So guys, there's a reason that God loves you, and it's not because he's obligated to love you. There's a reason God loves you, and it's not because he's obligated to love you. That's really challenging for our thoughts. I could see that already. And it's really perplexing for some of you, because on one hand, you'll say, well, I know God can't be under some law, but I don't know how to process that yet. God doesn't sit with some law on his wall that says, because I am love, I must love everything. That's not what it is, man. He doesn't sit with that. I hope you can understand what I'm saying. So there's a reason why God loves you, and it's not because he's obligated to love you. Proverbs 4:23. It's one of my favorite verses. And some of these things I've talked about before, and I just wanted to put this together for everybody to see this. But Proverbs 4:23 says, out of the heart flow the issues of life. Out of the heart flow the issues of life. Out of what you believe in your heart will be the driving force behind what you experience in this world. Out of the persuasion in your heart, out of the belief you have in your heart will be the driving force behind the things you think, the things you feel, and the things you do. There is something that dwells in your heart. It's called a belief. And from that belief you have in your heart, out of that belief will come forth the things you think about everything, will come forth the things you feel about everything, and will come forth the things that you will ultimately do. Out of the heart flow the issues of life. Now listen, guys, the heart is the place where we reason from. It is the place where we process information. It's the place where we process the things that we encounter in this world or anywhere else. It's the place that we reason from is the heart, okay? That's what it is. It's our belief system. And so what'll happen is we'll make judgments and conclusions about the things that we encounter. We'll make judgments and conclusions about the things that we encounter. And then those judgments and conclusions we make, they then dwell in our hearts. And then from those judgments and conclusions that we make that are now dwelling in our hearts, they give birth to the thoughts that we have about things. They give birth to the feelings that we have about things. And ultimately, they will give birth to the things that we will do. Out of the heart flows the issues of life. You guys following how the heart works and the mechanics of the heart and what brings forth something in the heart of a human being? You guys following that? Now, a long time ago, I made a conclusion about what was beautiful to me. I made a conclusion in my heart a long time ago about what was beautiful to me. I made a judgment. I decided in my heart what beauty was. And it wasn't just beautiful. I didn't just make a judgment about what was beautiful in the sense of outward appearance. But I made a judgment about beauty in the sense of also characteristics that are beautiful to me. I made a judgment about characteristics that would excite me emotionally and intellectually. I made a judgment about the characteristics that when I see that, man, they're so beautiful to me when I see these characteristics, that they excite me emotionally and intellectually. I made a judgment about what I thought was the best way that I could enjoy my life a long time ago. A long time ago, I made a judgment in my own heart, apart from anybody else. I judged what is the way that is the most enjoyable life for me to experience. I made a judgment about that, okay? And so now I'm dwelling in this land with this judgment, with this conclusion in my heart. And these judgments and conclusions that I made are in my heart, and they're the place that I'm processing information. They're the place that I'm reasoning from whenever I encounter anything in this world. They're the place that's telling me what is beautiful and what is not beautiful. Do you see what I'm saying? It'd almost be like if you make a judgment that rain is bad. If you judge that rain is bad, you know what's going to happen when it rains? You're going to be sad. Do you see what I'm saying? You're not going to be happy about it. But another guy might love the rain. Another guy might just be loving that song, singing in the rain, just singing in the rain. I mean, one guy may want to strip down to his boxers and go be in the rain. You know, when I was a runner, I loved to run in the rain. So every time it rained, whether I'd got my run in or not, man, I threw on my stuff and I went and ran. You see, I had a judgment that I loved to run in the rain. I had a judgment that running in the rain was good in my heart. And so what happened was every time it rained, I would see that rain and I would decide that was the best way to run. And that would bring forth a reaction in me. It would bring forth a thought in me, a feeling in me, and a desire to go run. Do you see how that works? Glory to God. So I had a judgment in my heart about what was beautiful or what would make something beautiful to me. I concluded it a long time ago. Now, when I saw Becky, the reason I could love Becky, the reason that love manifested in my heart towards Becky was because of the beauty that I beheld in Becky. The reason I could love Becky was because of the beauty I beheld in Becky that was based on the previous conclusions and judgments I made in my heart about what was beautiful. So when I saw Becky, she drew a reaction out of me. When I saw Becky, when I beheld Becky, she drew a reaction out of my heart because of what I had already concluded a long time ago about what makes something beautiful. And when I saw Becky, I had something in my heart about what makes something beautiful. And then when I saw her, I saw that she had all of it. And see, that drew a reaction out of my heart towards her because I saw everything I'd ever imagined was beautiful before I ever even saw her. I imagined what could be beautiful, and then I'd never seen it through all of my days walking through the earth trying to find somebody. I never found it, and then I saw Becky. Voila. You see, and it brought a reaction out of my heart towards her because of the conclusions or judgments I already had in my heart. You see what I'm saying? Becky influenced my heart unto love. She influenced my heart unto me loving her. When I think about, the reason I could love my wife is because when I think about my wife, when I think about the beauty I behold in my wife, when I think about my wife and I think about all her ways, they fill my heart with such beautiful thoughts that it brings forth, I find that it gives birth to love in my heart for her. When I see Becky and I think of all her ways, I find that my heart is filled with such beautiful thoughts about her in all of her ways that it gives birth to something inside of me called love. It gives birth to an excitement and a passion inside of my heart to be with her. That's what I find when I see Becky. I hope you guys are following all that explanation. And it will come together. Glory to God. Now, in the past, guys, I'd always looked at Proverbs 4:23 as if it only pertained to people. I always thought Proverbs 4:23 would only be talking about people. Well, only out of the hearts of people flow the issues of life. Only out of what a person believes in their heart comes forth the things they think and the things they feel and then the things that they will do. I only thought it pertained to people. But if you go back and read in Genesis chapter 1, it says that God made man in his image and likeness. And so the only way that it could be for us, that out of our heart flows the issues of our life, out of our heart flows the things we think, the things we feel, and the things we do, the only way it could be that way for us is if it was also that way for God. So out of the heart of God, out of what God believes in his heart, out of what God has concluded about what is beautiful and about what the greatest quality of life that there is to experience, out of the heart of God flows the things that he thinks, the things that he feels, and the things that he will do. Glory to God. You guys following that? So God sits with the idea in his heart about what makes something beautiful. He sits with an idea in his heart about what is the greatest life there is to experience. He sits with the dream in his heart about what he wants for his life. And out of that dream that he has in his heart, out of the conclusion he's made about what makes something beautiful, comes forth the thoughts and the feelings and the things that he will do. Glory to God. Out of God's heart. So, what is in the heart of God? What is in the heart of God? And we're just going to look at Psalm chapter 8, verse 3 and verse 4. And like I said, some of these things I've talked about, and I hadn't put them together like this, so we'll do it this way. Psalm chapter 8, verse 3 and 4. These are some of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, now that I understand them. And I see the implications that they have on behalf of man. David almost asking a question on behalf of mankind, so that prompting God so that that question could then be answered. And through the prompting of the question, the answer could then dwell in the hearts of people. And they could find themselves knowing what is in the heart of God that makes God love man. What is it that God thinks when he thinks of man? And so David says, "When I consider the heavens, when I consider the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" So David's kind of standing there, and he sees all of creation, the stars and the heavens, and he's just like amazed. You know, you ever looked in the sky with like a telescope or just looked and you're just like amazed at the glory and the beauty you could see up there? So David's kind of like standing. Just imagine David standing in like the most beautiful place that there could be anywhere on this earth. And he's just captivated by the beauty and the magnitude of the creation that he sees. But then he sees, in light of all these beautiful things in creation, these glorious things in creation, David sees that for some reason, of everything, God's mind is filled full with man. Out of everything that God could be captivated by, out of everything that God could have his imagination fixed on, out of everything that God could be just into or thinking of, David says, I see all the things that it could be, but then I see it's us. So what is it about man that your mind is filled full with them? You see, David's asking a question. I see it's like you're obsessed with me, man. I see that you can't live without me. What is it about man that your mind is captivated by me? What is it about man that your imagination is filled full with me? And so he's asking a very important question. What is man, or what kind is man? What kind of a being is man? Who is man to you, God, that your mind is filled full with them? Who is man to you, God? You know, when you can realize who you are to God, that his mind is filled full with you, you'll find yourself happy. You'll find yourself feeling the same thing God feels when he thinks of you. When God thinks of you, he finds love manifesting in his heart. He finds love pouring out of his heart towards you. So when you can think the same thing about yourself that God thinks of you, guess what you'll find manifesting in your heart? His love. You'll find yourself experiencing the same love in your heart that he feels in his heart when he thinks of you. Okay, so David's asking this question. He sees something in the heart of God for man. He sees that God has a special place in his heart for man. He sees something about the way God views man. He sees that for some reason, God's heart is captivated by man. And then he looks upon all creation, and he looks upon the beauty that is in creation. And because he is amazed that God is captivated with man in light of how beautiful the rest of creation is, David says, "What is it about man?" I'm really going to develop this because I want everybody to ponder this question in your heart and think about it from your place. What is it about me, God, that your mind is filled full with me? Don't just think about it as David. Think about it as yourself. What is it about me, oh God, that the earth is your footstool and the heavens is your throne, and you could have anything, do anything, create anything, make anything, do anything, have everything you could ever, but your mind is filled full with me. What is it about me? I want to know what it is you think about me that causes this in you. I want that to dwell in me. Man, when you leave today, if you don't do anything else, ask God that. Ask God that, okay? So he says to God, what is it about man? What is it you see in man that should you find yourself apart from man, you miss them, that you long to be with them, that you feel as if something just isn't right when they're not there? What is it about man that you love them, that your desire is unto them? What is it about man that you find your rest in them? When I look at the magnitude and the beauty in all of creation, what is it about man that your mind is filled full with them? What is it about man that you can't imagine your life without them? What is it about man? Glory to God. Now, we see in Jesus, God comes and answers the question. God comes and answers David's question, the age-old question that he felt prompted in his heart because he was amazed at how beautiful God thought he was. He was amazed that God's mind could be filled with full with him. God comes and answers the question in Jesus. In the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, God reveals to man who man is, or what it is about man that causes his mind to be filled full with them. In the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, God comes and says, you want to know what it is about you that my mind is filled full with you? Let me show you. And in the resurrection of Jesus, and when he takes Jesus and sits Jesus at his right hand, he is answering David's question about what it is about all of you that God's mind is filled full with you. He answers the question, what is it about man? What he does is he comes He comes and answers the question in Jesus so we can know ourselves the way God has always known us. He knows something about you. He has something in his heart for you. He has a thought in his heart about your life. He has a thought in his heart about what he wants to have with you and how he wants to share his life with you. He has a thought in his heart about you and your life and the life he could share with you. And he wants you to know yourself the way he's always known you so that you can feel in your heart what he feels in his heart when he thinks of you. Glory to God. Glory to God. You know, when you can know yourself the way God has always known you, you'll find your heart flooded with the love of God. When you can know yourself the way God has always known you, you'll find your heart flooded with the love of God. Because the way God knows you floods his heart with love. You see what I'm saying? The way God knows you floods his heart with love. The way God knows you draws a reaction out of his heart that fills his mind with an excitement and a passion to be with you. The way God knows you, the thoughts he has about you when he thinks of you, fills his heart and his mind with an excitement and a passion to be with you. And so he comes and reveals the way he's always known you in the person of Jesus. So you can behold the beauty of his thoughts and intentions towards you. So you can behold the beauty of his thoughts about your life. So that in beholding the beauty that God thinks, beholding the beauty that God has in his heart about your life, you know what will happen is you'll be persuaded that you're lovable. When you can behold the beauty that God beholds in you, you'll be persuaded that you're worthy of his love. You'll be persuaded that you're lovable. You'll be persuaded that there's a reason that he loves you. You'll see that God doesn't just love you because he has to, but you'll see that he loves you because of the beauty that he beholds in you. You'll see that he loves you because when he thinks of you, the thoughts that he has about the life he can share with you is just off the charts beautiful. Glory to God. Hallelujah. You know, when you can be persuaded that you're worthy of God's love, when you can be persuaded that you're lovable, you'll find yourself experiencing the love of God in the deepest part of your being. That's what'll happen when you can find yourself persuaded. You know, Paul said God uses the invisible things of this world to reveal the visible things of him. And God used the visible things that we could see in Adam and Eve in order to reveal the invisible things that we couldn't see in him. Now, Adam was looking for a helpmate, it says. And a helpmate just means someone in your likeness, someone that you could see yourself in, someone that you could find a joy and a passion thinking that I can share my life with them. You see, and we see Adam looking for that in all of creation. But that's declaring something that was invisible in God to us. God was also in creation looking for a helpmate. He was looking for someone that could be in his likeness. He was looking for someone that he could see himself in. He was looking for someone that could be his kind. He was looking for someone he could share his life with. He was looking for someone that could experience all the things that he can experience, and then they could share those things with one another. We find that in companionship in each other in this world, don't we? Aren't we looking for someone that can experience life with us? And then when we experience life with them, we can share it and talk about it, even the good and the bad. The bad things that happen, we want someone there to be able to share what happened to us with them so that we can find them now come in and strengthen us and make us feel better on the inside. Glory to God. God was looking for this in creation. He had a dream in his heart for a friend that could be a co-sharer with him in his life. God was looking in creation for someone he could love. That's what God was looking for when he made creation. We have this cold-hearted, stoic image of God that's like the great and powerful Oz, that's somehow detached and has no traits, no emotions, no feelings. He's just like some great architect that is without feeling or emotion. And he just sat in the back and he drew up the plans, and then the plans came together. You know why there could be a creation? Because God was looking for someone to love. He was looking for someone to love. And some people in the church don't like songs outside of the church, but I can just see God in creation walking as he's creating things with that Queen song in his head. Find me somebody to love. Find me somebody to love, find me somebody to love, find. That's what was busy in God's mind while he was making things, man. He was busy looking for someone he could love. Someone that could satisfy every dream he ever had for his life, for a friend to share his life with. He was looking for someone that could fit with the judgments and conclusions he made about what makes something beautiful. He was looking for something that could draw a reaction out of him when he saw them, and that reaction would be an excitement and a passion to be with them. He was looking for someone he could love. Now, what's interesting is when you look at the definition of the word love in Webster's dictionary, it's very interesting. And we're almost done, guys. The definition of love is an affection of the mind excited by beauty and worth of any kind. An affection of the mind excited or brought about or caused by the beauty or worth you find. You guys follow that? I'm going to read it again. An affection of the mind excited by beauty and worth of any kind, or by the qualities of an object which communicate pleasure, sensual or intellectual. It's a feeling that happens inside of a person. It's a thing that happens inside of a person when they behold an object that they find to be so beautiful, that they find to be so full of worth, that it communicates pleasure to them emotionally and intellectually. So when God was looking for someone to love, when he was busy with that song playing in the heavens, find me somebody to love, he was looking for someone that could be so beautiful that they would bring forth an excitement and a passion in him to be with them. When he was looking for someone to love, he was looking for someone that could be so beautiful that it would bring forth, that it would bring him pleasure emotionally and intellectually. This is what God had in his heart. I want someone that can excite me with a passion to be with them. I want someone that can be so beautiful that when I think of them and I think of all their ways and I think of the life we could share together, that it brings me pleasure emotionally and intellectually. I'm looking for someone like that. I'm looking for someone I can love. Now listen, when God made man, he found someone he can love. When God sees you, he sees the one that he can love. When God sees you, he sees the one that can excite his mind with a passion and a desire to be with you. When God sees you, he sees someone that can fill him with a pleasure emotionally and intellectually. When God sees you, he found the one he was looking for that he always wanted to have to love. When God sees you, his desire that there could be someone so beautiful that it would excite him to be with them. He was thinking of something, and when he saw you, he said, that's it, man. He said, they really just do it for me. Hope you guys can see what I'm saying. The reason God loves you guys is because you excite him emotionally and intellectually. That's why he can love you. The reason God loves you is because when he sees you, his heart is filled with a passion to be with you. Not just today, not just tomorrow. He finds such a passion in his heart to be with you that he doesn't say, well, I want to be with them for the 100 years that they have, and then I'll be bored, so I'll find something else. No, he sees something in you that brings forth a passion in his heart that communicates such pleasure to him that he says, I can never be bored with them. I can never be bored with the life I could have with them. I'll never become tired of their beauty. I'll never stop being moved by their beauty. So I want these guys to live with me now forever. I want to preserve their life eternally so I can love them forever. I want to preserve them eternally because they always will excite my mind. Glory to God. Oh, man, God can't grow bored with you, man. You know how you know? Because he wants to preserve you eternally. He wasn't looking for someone to love for 100 years. He was looking for someone to love eternally. Because he lives forever. So when God thought about what would make something beautiful, he didn't just think about something that could excite him for a little while. He said, because I'm immortal, because I live eternally, I need something that can all the time excite me emotionally and intellectually. I need something that can be so beautiful that when I see them, that they bring forth a passion in me to be with them for all eternity. Now think of that in terms of how human beings function, man. We could struggle to be with someone for 10 years. I mean, forget 10 years, 1 year. Now imagine what God must think of you, that it wasn't just enough that he could be with you for 80 years. We would all think that, we all rejoice when a couple's been together 80 years. Yeah. God thinks so much of you, you satisfy the belief he had in his heart about what makes something beautiful so much that he wants to preserve you with him for all eternity. Glory to God. That's why God loves you. When he looks upon you, he beholds so much beauty in you that the only thing that could accurately give expression to what he thinks of you is Jesus. When God looks at you, he beholds so much beauty in you that he looked all around and he said, man, there's nothing quite as beautiful as them. And then he walked by a mirror and he caught a glimpse of himself and he said, oh, I'm as there. Oh, man, let me send myself. And in seeing the beauty that they can behold in me, they'll see that as a mirror and they'll behold their own beauty in me. Glory to God. The thoughts God has about you are so beautiful, the only thing that could accurately express it is if he came in the flesh and showed you how beautiful you are. Hallelujah. Now listen, guys, that doesn't mean if you can start living right now. When he looks upon you, he sees everything. He sees that you're everything he ever dreamt of when he desired to share his life with someone. When he looks upon you, all he can think in his heart is that you are his dream come true, that you are the apple of his eye, that you are all fair, that there's no spot or blemish in you. And, you know, sometimes you feel great pressure to just say what the truth is because you know it'll be a problem for some people. They won't like it. But, you know, it's just the truth. You influence the heart of God unto love. You influence the heart of God unto love. You influence the heart of God unto him loving you because of what he sees when he looks at you. You influence God's heart unto him loving you because of how he feels when he thinks of you and what he thinks when he thinks of sharing his life with you for all eternity. You influence an excitement in him to now be with you. We don't like hearing that kind of stuff about God. Glory to God. Now listen, you can't live eternally just because you're beautiful. You can't live eternally just because you're beautiful. Okay? It requires that you believe on the one who has life. And he comes to persuade you to live with him eternally by revealing how beautiful you are. But you don't want to get this idea that's born from the mind of the serpent that saw his beauty. He looked and he saw his beauty, and then he saw the river from which he got life, and he said, forget the river. I will now be exalted by my own beauty. Okay? So you don't want to hear a word of how beautiful you are to God and now think, well, I don't need life from God because I'm so beautiful. I'll go over here and have life apart from God. Right? You can be beautiful and not be the possessor of life. And if you're beautiful to God and you're not also the possessor of life, eventually you're going to die. So, seeing how beautiful you are to God is to bring forth in you the ability to feel his love for you to the degree that you believe on him for life. And you find him preserving your life eternally. The word of your beauty to God can't preserve you eternally, for when man was dead in their sin, they were still beautiful to God. Go read Ezekiel. It talks about how when God walked by Israel and they were in their blood, that it was the time of love, he says. And because they were so beautiful to him, he comes to save them from the death and preserve his life eternally. Glory to God. I hope you guys could understand what I'm saying. I just felt to add that little bit at the end. Right? You can't find life through your beauty. Glory to God. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. I just thank you, Lord, that we're in a period of time on the earth where, man, your love is just being revealed more and more, and that the hearts of people are going to be strengthened with your love, that love will establish their hearts in you and their life with you, and they'll begin to find themselves experiencing your love with every breath they take, with every moment of every day of everything they experience. Thank you, Father, for your love for us, and that our ability to experience your love isn't by us or our doing, but it's through the Spirit of your love for us dwelling in us and persuading our hearts of the truth. Amen.